Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks on this day that you are a God who loves us. You loved us so much that you became one of us. Not only did you become one of us, you died for us. And then we're raised to life so that we could be raised to new life in you. And we pray today as we look into your word that this transforming, renewing, resurrecting power would be a work in our midst today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's good to be with you this afternoon, but I also have to admit it's a little strange because if many of you know this is my last sermon I'll ever preach here at Church of the Redeemer. And so as I began the week, you know, you kind of wonder what in the world you say in your last message. What are the things that you want to speak about? And I remember I was trying to struggle to articulate what's on my heart, what's going through my mind. What passage of Scripture am I drawn towards? And I was drawn to one of my favorite letters in the New Testament, the letter of Philippians, particularly this chapter 4. And the reason why I've always loved Philippians, and I think why it's so appropriate today, is that Philippians is one of the last letters that Paul, the Apostle Paul, ever wrote. And we know that it's one of the last things he said, and this is one of the last chapters he has to say. So you can kind of see in sort of the final moments of his ministry, what is the most important thing to Paul? What does he want to communicate to this congregation, to these people, when he's no longer there with them? And I thought, how appropriate. How appropriate. The things I want to share with you from God's word about what I can hopefully give to you that will live long after I'm gone. And so I invite you to turn with me to, in your bulletins, to Philippians chapter 4 as we look at this passage together. And as Paul often does, he ends his letter with several, I would say, very concrete things he wants these congregations to do. Four ways we're going to see today that he encourages them, exhorts them even, to live out the gospel. And let's look at the first one by starting at verse 4. First thing Paul says to them is, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a very straightforward thing, isn't it? The very first thing he wants them to grasp before he's gone, before he leaves this earth, he says, I want you to remember to rejoice in the Lord. And as I previously mentioned, it's profound that he says this because Paul's saying this not out of a naive sense of optimism. You know, sometimes you read something like this out of context and you think, oh, rejoice in the Lord. Well, Paul, your life is going well. Everything's going great in your life. And so, of course, you are sort of this naive optimist looking at the world as a glass half full sort of experience. But that's not actually true for Paul. Because not only is it at the end of his life, we know from earlier in the letter that he is sitting in a jail cell as he's composing this letter. He says he's literally in chains as he's writing to the church in Philippi. And not only is he in chains, but he knows something. He knows that the Romans are almost certainly going to execute him within days, weeks, months. We're not entirely sure, but his impending death was upon him. And yet, what does he say? What does he communicate to them? He says, I want you to rejoice. Paul is not naive. He's not sort of a blind optimist. No, he knows how rough life really is, how hard it can really be. And strangely, I think that's why he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. That's why he actually gives this command, because what he's discovered in his own life is this is the only way you make it through life. When life is hard, when it throws things at you, what do you need to do to make it? What is the ballast that will keep your ship from not turning over, from sinking? You need this anchor of rejoicing in the Lord. Paul knows from hard-fought personal experience that this and this alone will strengthen you and sustain you through all the struggles of life. I think that's why he repeats this command. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord, and before I forget it, rejoice again. I'm going to repeat it so you don't forget it. Rejoice in the Lord. It's so important to do. In fact, he'll go on in the next several verses and say, this is actually the secret of contentment. Do you want to know how to make it through life when things are going well or things are going poorly? The only way you can be content is to remember the Lord who will strengthen you. And that's why he wants us to rejoice in the Lord ourselves. That's why saying this is so important. And so how do you do that? How do you rejoice in the Lord when things are going well, when things are not going so well, when you're in the in-between times? What do you do? How do you live this out? I want to give a couple of practical suggestions. There are many obvious ways we can do this, many different expressions of rejoicing, but I think each of them has in common is this idea that you turn away from yourself, you turn away from your circumstances, and you put your focus on Christ. You turn away from yourself, from what's going on in your world, and you look at Christ and Him alone. So I talked about last week, this is the crucial choice you have to make as a disciple of Jesus. If you're going to make it in life, you're going to either look down at your fears or you're going to look up into the face of Jesus, your Savior. That's a choice you have to make. And one of the best ways I've discovered to do that, I think, is when you begin to pray. You know, it can be very tempting. I don't know if you're like me. You start to pray, you realize to pray, and the very first thing that's on your heart and your mind are your concerns, your worries, your doubts, your stresses. And you start to talk about that to the Lord, which is totally fine to do. It's not illegitimate. It's not even unimportant. But it's not the place to begin. The place to begin is by looking to Christ. The place to begin your times of prayer is by stopping to remember, to reflect, to meditate on Jesus. Who He is, what He's promised to do for us. One of the goofy things I often do, a great way to do this, hopefully this will encourage you, is singing. I don't know how many of you like to do this. I find in my devotional life that I love to sing. I get a hymnal, get worship songs, begin that way, because sometimes I'm starting my day, I'm thinking about this or that, and suddenly I listen to a song, and most songs, if they're well written, some of them are really crappy, and you know what song those are, but a really good written Christian song can help lift your eyes away from yourself. I mean, I love the hymn that we sung today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I think one of the most profound ways, because it not only engages your mind, it engages your heart, your emotions, your will, and as you're doing it, suddenly you get an expanded view of the world. You are rejoicing in the Lord. Please sing, not just in church, but throughout your life. Another great way to do this is by reading and meditating on Scripture. Once again, I think we start our times, our days, we have things in our minds, but as we listen to the Lord, suddenly we're like, whoa, there are bigger things going on in this world than my own concerns. There are things God wants me to do, things I don't even want to face, but I need to face because God's saying it to me in the Scriptures, and suddenly I'm looking at Him, and that prompts praise and thanksgiving and sometimes even repentance. Look to the Lord. You know, some of you may be sitting here thinking to yourself, because I think this is a very common question people have. Well, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice, but what about those times when I don't feel like rejoicing? What about those days when that feels really fake, when that feels really inauthentic? What do I do then? Well, listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. I love this. In his book, Mere Christianity, he has this to say. He says, people are often worried. They're told that they ought to love God, but they can't find any such feelings in themselves. And so what are they to do? And the answer is to act like you did. He says, don't try to sit around trying to manufacture feelings. Instead, ask yourself, if I was sure that I loved God, what would I do? And Lewis says, when you found the answer, go and do it. Don't sit around trying to manufacture feelings. Rejoice in the Lord, and suddenly you might be surprised by the fact that you're feeling joy. It's kind of an inverse of what we typically think. We think, well, once I get joyful, then I'll rejoice in the Lord. No, no, no. You rejoice, and then you will discover almost by surprise that you are feeling joy. You'll be surprised by the fact that these feelings of joy will appear almost unannounced. And so let me say to you, Church of the Redeemer, let me echo what Paul's saying here. Learn to rejoice in the Lord. Consciously, deliberately, daily, praise Him. That brings the second thing Paul wants to teach us. Look at verse 6. Paul goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. And isn't this beautiful? He's saying, I want you to rejoice in the Lord, but I know who you are. I know what your lives are like. I'm a good pastor, and I know that you have stresses and anxieties and worries. And so don't just rejoice in the Lord. Also learn to reorient your worries, your anxieties as well. Turn your worries, he says, into prayers. And again, isn't that practical? That is so practical. Because many times in life, we have these feelings of worry or anxiety going on, and we want to turn them off, but you know, you could turn off the TV, you can turn off your lights, but you cannot turn off the stresses. They just play on this endless loop in your mind, and they go on and on. They're like unwanted house guests you just wish would leave, but you don't know how to kick them out of the house. That's what often happens to us, doesn't it? And so what do? Well, many times I think the sort of natural response is we try to seek ways of escape. We try to escape our worries through things like entertainment. We flip on the TV and watch for hours. Or maybe things get more serious and we turn to alcohol. We drink our problems away. Well, for many men, I think we turn to pornography. And we try to seek escape through that route. But what we discover is that many of these things, they really do offer temporary release. But in the end, they don't provide any sort of permanent solution at all, do they? And what you end up discovering is that the things that you're trying to use to escape your worries actually create even more worries, so it gets even bigger, and the snowball gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And so there's got to be a better way. And so what do? How do you deal with your anxiety? Well, Paul gives us a very simple answer, doesn't he? He says, turn your worries into prayers. Turn them into prayers. Take your concerns into God's presence and to present them to the Lord. That's really the secret of dealing with your worries and your anxiety. It's to bring your burdens to Christ, to share them with him, to tell him explicitly what's going on in your heart. And we don't do this because Jesus is somehow ignorant, you know, like, oh gosh, if I don't tell him, he's never going to find this out, right? But Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He implicitly knows what's going on in your heart. So why does he tell you to do this? It's not for his benefit, is it? It's for ours. That's why we take our burdens to him. He's saying, take that backpack that you've been carrying that is about to weigh you down, that you can barely move forward. Take it off and give it to me. Because I want to carry it. I want to take your burdens. And sadly, I think this is often the thing we forget to do. Many times we have these burdens in our lives and we just carry them all on our own. We just keep stuffing stuff into our backpack and they get heavier and heavier and heavier. And we might turn to the person walking next to us and say, this backpack, it's getting heavy. I know, my backpack is heavy too. And you're just walking along, but it's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. You don't know what to do. And Jesus says, take it off. Give it to me. Make your request known to the Lord. You see, the reason why we do that, this is the Lord's our Heavenly Father. He's our loving Heavenly Father, and he really does want to hear what's going on inside us. He really does care. He really wants to take these burdens off of us. And we can see that in the incredible promise Paul gives us in verse 7, right? Look at what he says. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What he doesn't say is that when you tell the Lord your problems, your worries, your stresses, your anxieties, that all of your circumstances will get smoothed out. He doesn't say, once you pray, then suddenly, whoop, everything is great, right? No, instead, what does he say? What does he promise? He says here, God's peace will guard your hearts and your minds. In fact, in the original Greek, I love it. It says that God's peace will form a garrison. It will create a fortress around your heart, your mind, your soul. God is going to protect you. That's what he does. I remember learning the truth of this very early on in my ministry. Probably my second year out of seminary, I was working as a campus minister with an organization called InterVarsity at North Carolina State University. And I remember that second year of ministry, sort of the first year, just sort of lots of, just working it out, and you're all excited. But the second year, you realize, man, I am in this, and I am the one in charge. And suddenly, I looked around, and it didn't look like things were going that great. And I began to get sort of deeply discouraged about how things were going. And I began to get anxious and worried. And I remember I was feeling this way. And in the midst of that struggle, I read one day these verses. And I felt like they were a lifeline to me. It felt like God was speaking directly to me, saying, Nathan, I know what's going on with you. And this is what I want you to do. I don't want you to be anxious. I want you to give your worries to me. And I remember telling him, I remember exactly where I was. I remember praying that prayer. And I remember when I got done, it didn't mean that things were going any better or that I was even a better minister or whatever. But I remember there's this profound, almost mystical peace that I couldn't explain, that transcended all my understanding. And folks, do you realize that's what Jesus wants to do for all of us? Whether you're feeling anxious or scared or worried, he's inviting you today to tell him about it, to lay it out to him, because he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to meet you with a peace that you won't be able to explain, a peace that will transcend your understanding. So the second thing I want to say to you today is not only rejoice in the Lord, but I want you, can you please just commit these verses to memory? Will you promise that to me? That you will memorize verse 8 and verse 9. They will help you so profoundly in your life. Tell the Lord what's on your heart. Turn your worry into prayer. That brings us to the third thing Paul wants to say to us. Look at verse 8. And I said the wrong verses, didn't I? I meant verse 6 and 7, I think. Look at verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He's saying the third thing we need to do is that we need to turn our thoughts to what is good and true and beautiful. Not just rejoice in the Lord, not just turn our worries into prayers, but to turn our thoughts to what is good and true and beautiful. What Paul's talking about here is the transformation of our minds. He's talking about the transformation of our imaginations, and he's telling us that you won't grow in the Lord unless you deliberately and diligently pursue the Lord in this area of your life, which sadly I think is something that we don't emphasize enough in our day and age, which is really sad because we live in a culture that in some ways is just really messed up. One of the most interesting things about our culture is how consumed it is with what you might call the trivial. We live in a society that's absolutely obsessed with things that, when you come right down to it, are simply ephemeral. They're simply fleeting. They're going to pass away. And as Christians, we need to realize this is the air we breathe. And whether we're conscious of it or not, we're going to get caught up in this world. The world, you know, the Kardashians, who cares? Stephanie once asked me, why are they famous? I don't know, but they're on People magazine every week at Target. But why do we care? Why do we care, right? These things are so inconsequential, and yet we're consumed with them. And as a result, our imaginations are often so weak, so impoverished. Katie Couric recently gave the commencement address at the University of Wisconsin at Madison, and she had this to say. This is a great line. She said, I doubt any of us will die saying, gee, I wish I had spent more time on my iPhone. Sort of twisting the famous line. Gee, I wish I had spent more time on my iPhone. And she went on to note, we spend so much time these days, she says, looking for external validation with our carefully crafted Instagrams, our clever postings, our perfect pictures, counting our likes, our favorites, our followers, our friends, that she says it's easy to avoid the big questions. Like, who am I? Am I doing the right thing? Am I the kind of person that I really want to be? She said, we're missing out on the sort of honest self-examination that truly fuels personal growth. Actually, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at as well. He's saying to us, don't waste your life on things that are simply trivial. Instead, pursue what is good. Seek after what is true. Go after what is beautiful. Think about those things. Set your hearts, your minds, and your imaginations on them. And the reason why he's saying this is he's saying this isn't just good for you. Do you realize this actually lends attractiveness to the gospel? It actually draws people to Jesus and who he is and what he's about. Just think of the remarkable witness we've seen in Charleston, South Carolina over the last several days among the people at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of this racist gunman who came into their Bible study, mostly elderly African-American men and women sitting there studying the scriptures, and they were gunned down by this man who spoke vitriol to them. And when it was all over, he was caught, and the families of these victims came and they met this man, and what did they do? They spoke profound words of forgiveness, didn't they, to this man who had just murdered their relatives. I was reading quite a bit about this online, and while I was doing that, I came across an article by a journalist named Charles Cook, and this is what he had to say. He said, I am not a Christian, but I must say this is a remarkable advertisement for Christianity. I'm not a Christian, but this is a remarkable advertisement for Christianity. And where did that power come from? Where did these Christians find the courage to forgive those who hurt them so deeply? I think it came from spending years of soaking themselves in the story of the Scripture. I think it came from allowing their imaginations intentionally to be shaped by the words and the actions of Christ. As they went to that Bible study year after year, as their families came and worshiped in seemingly insignificant ways, it was forming who they were, so that when the moment of truth came, they knew exactly what to do. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do as well. And folks, in these troubled times, I think that is the only way the gospel is going to make any inroads in this culture, in this world that has become so jaded, so consumed with the trivial. It will come when Christians begin to pursue what is good and true and beautiful. And that brings us to the last thing that Paul has to say to us. Look at verse 9. Paul writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Practiced these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's very bold, isn't it? Because what Paul is instructing the Philippians to do is he says, I want you to go on from simply understanding these things, appreciating these things, comprehending these things. I want you to actually put them into action. I want you to leave the sanctuary, live this place where you're hearing this letter read, and I want you to go out and do them. Do these things. And interestingly enough, what sort of model does Paul give them to help them imagine what this actually would look like in a day-to-day life? Well, interestingly enough, he points to himself, doesn't he? He says to the Philippians, you should do in your lives what you've seen me do in mine. And the first time you read this, I don't know if you ever had this experience with Paul. That sounds kind of cocky. You're like, whoa, that's a little bit arrogant. We don't say that. But when you stop and think about that, that's actually really good spiritual parenting, isn't it? It's really good parenting. Because a good father, that's how they would relate to their children. For example, when I'm teaching my own children to do something, whether it's to ride a bike or to throw a frisbee or to be polite to others, the thing I tell them to do is watch me and then do what I do. Watch me and then do what I do. This is how you do it. Follow my example. And I don't do that because I'm cocky or think that I'm the world's greatest parent, although Maggie told me I was at Father's Day, so I'm going to accept that. I'm not a perfect example for them either. They can tell you numerous ways I mess up. But I still say it to them because that's exactly what they need. They need a concrete example to follow. They need a model to imitate. That's just good parenting. It's just good parenting. And folks, do you realize that applies to the church as well? Just like we need good biological parents, we also need good spiritual parents as well. And this is hard for me to say because I know that the Lord is calling me on. In some ways, God has given me a call to be your father in Christ, and now he's moving on. And I hope whoever follows in my footsteps will be a good father to you, that they will care for you because I've cared for you deep in my heart. And so I want to say these things to you. I want to say these verses to you. Hopefully not out of a sense of arrogance or pride, but out of a deep concern for your well-being. And so, brothers and sisters, let me echo Paul's words to the Philippians. What you've seen and learned and received and heard from me, put those things into practice. Learn to rejoice in the Lord. Put your delight in the gospel of Jesus. Turn to him in prayer. Pursue what is good and true and beautiful. And as you do, may the God of peace be always with you. May he strengthen you and support you. May he be your song and your deepest joy. Amen.